Well, will you have your Bibles open at the 23rd chapter of the book of Luke, please? It's been my desire for a long time now to look in detail at some of the characters that we find in the Gospels who have fleeting encounters with the Lord Jesus and who we might read over quite easily, but from whom we learn a great deal if we look in detail and with eyes of faith. And blind Bartimaeus, which was I think my first message from Mark 10, is one of those characters. And his story always struck me as a kind of potted gospel. So if you read the account of blind Bartimaeus, in there is everything which the person who is seeking Christ could possibly need. In there is almost a potted version of what it is to be a Christian and what Christianity is really about. And so it's almost a microcosm, it's a representational microcosm of the Christian life. And here in Luke 23 we have the account of the criminal who is crucified alongside the Lord Jesus. And we have another example here of a kind of potted gospel narrative. And that's what I want to try to focus on today. I want to look at this man, this thief, and his fellow, the man who's crucified on the other side of the Lord Jesus, and see what we can glean, see what we can learn from them. All four gospels tell us that the Lord Jesus was not crucified alone, that he was crucified with two other men. Two other criminals were brought out and crucified alongside him, one on his left and one on his right. So all the Gospels are in agreement on this, but only Luke goes into any detail about these men. So it's really important that when we look at this, that we don't simply gloss over it, but that we give it the attention which is due it. In the old authorized version, these men are called thieves. In the book of John, in the NIV here, it simply tells us that there were two others. The word is two others were crucified along with him. In Matthew and Mark, both are translated in the same way in the NIV, and they're referred to as rebels. So the word is not thieves, the word is rebels. And in Luke here, very simply, the word we have is criminals. And my point is that we're not told any detail about what the crime is that these men are being punished for. All we know is that their crime was heinous enough that they should be crucified for it. And crucifixion as a method of torture, as a method of execution, was reserved for the worst possible criminals. It was doled out as a punishment to those people who had committed the worst crimes. It was not hanging, which is relatively quick. It was not beheading, again very quick. It was crucifixion, which was feared, because it took days for a person to die. And in fact, there are only one or two accounts in the whole of Roman history to tell us of anybody who survived crucifixion. But it was usually a punishment which took days and days, and it was reserved for the worst of the worst. And in fact, apart from the fact that they were crucified and that they were criminals, we know nothing about these men. We don't know their names, we don't know their ages, we don't know their ethnic or religious backgrounds, we don't know if they were Jews or Gentiles, we know nothing. And so we need to pull the passage apart in order to find out what we can. In Matthew and Mark, the accounts reveal that both of these criminals mocked and reviled the Lord Jesus. They were two of the people, among them were the Pharisees, among them were the soldiers, who mocked and reviled the Lord Jesus. So they had a part to play in that. They both did it. And the mockery is always in the same vein. And in our passage in Luke and verse 39, it says, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. And it's worth mentioning that I hear this argument even now, today. When I was listening to Beyond Belief on the radio on Monday, and there was a panel of three nominally religious people. There was a Buddhist, there was a Muslim, and there was an Anglican vicar, all of whom had some kind of disability. They had various forms of disability. And Ernie Ray, who was chairing the discussion, said several times that Christianity has to square this anomaly, that Jesus healed some people, but he did not heal the majority of people. He took away the suffering of a few, but the many he allowed to continue in their disability, in their disease, in their pain, in their affliction. And no one on this panel could answer Ernie Ray. No one could give him a proper answer. And I was willing someone to quote this portion of scripture. They mocked him, they reviled him, they said, he saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. That's from Matthew chapter 27 in the 42nd verse. And they didn't understand. And Ernie Ray doesn't understand that the sickness that Christ came to heal was in the hearts of men and women. He was not here to make lame people walk. He was not here to make leprous people whole, or to make blind people see, or to prevent criminals being executed. That was not his mission. He was here to do his Father's will and to become a sin offering, and so to be the physician of souls and not bodies. Even today there are churches whose sole concern, it seems, are the afflictions of the body, who lay on hands, who perform healings, and even pretend to raise the dead. But they fail to grasp that the Lord Jesus was here to save people from their sins. Even those he healed eventually succumbed to their mortality. Even those who had their sight restored by Jesus were eventually plunged back into darkness, in death. What good is a saviour who can only save me from my blindness? What good is a saviour who can only make a lame person walk? What good is a saviour who can only make somebody who has been deaf all their life, or somebody who has one arm suddenly become whole again? What good is that kind of saviour if his saving is not for my eternal good? The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 puts it like this: if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. What good is the Lord Jesus if his salvation is temporary and locked into this life? The New Living Translation renders it better, I think. If our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. I think that's a better way of putting it. If my hope in the Lord Jesus is just for now, for my health, for my wealth, for my family, then I am to be pitied above all else. Our Saviour has a much deeper, more eternal concern than that which afflicts our outward mortal flesh. His concern is a spiritual malady. Luke reveals to us that at some point during his suffering beside the Lord, one of the criminals has a change of heart. He witnesses the same things as his companion. He sees the same events take place. He hears the same words. But one of them remains stony-hearted, and the other is moved in heart. And we have to ask ourselves this morning, which one of these am I? Which one of these two men am I? Because I am one or I am the other. These characters are representational. They represent us this morning. We all see the same things. We all sit under the same ministry. We are all subject to the same weaknesses. We all hear the same things preached to us. We all have the same Bible in front of us. Which one am I then? Am I to be moved, or am I to remain stony-hearted? A person can walk through those doors Sunday on Sunday, week on week, month on month, year on year, and yet not see Christ. All they see is a broken and bleeding criminal. Another person may hear the gospel only once, not even in the ministry. They may hear the gospel only once and see in that same broken body their God and Saviour. What a remarkable thing that is. That we can see the same things, be subject to the same ministry, and yet have two entirely different responses to it. So I ask again, which one are we? Who are we? We are one, or we are the other. Now it's worth looking in detail at the words which are uttered, so that we might better understand. The man who has the change of heart, the criminal, you might call him criminal number one or criminal A. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Don't you fear God? That's what he begins with. Now suddenly we know a little bit more about this man. He believed in the world to come. He believed in a life after this one. He believed that after his death, he would have to give account of himself. That he would have to stand before the Lord and give an account of himself. And clearly for him, there is much trepidation in this. And he is in many ways in a more helpful position than we are in. A position most of us don't find ourselves in very often. Namely, he is confronted with his imminent death. That's not a position most of us find ourselves in very often. He has time here on the cross to consider what will happen to him after his death. Most of us go through our day to day and never wonder what this man is wondering, because we are not in his position. Our minds are taken up with all of the things of our day-to-day lives. They're taken up with our children, our job, our work, our extracurricular things, our holidays, our money, our health. We may even say to ourselves, "When I am on my deathbed, then I will consider my God. Then I will think about the state of my eternal soul." But death never comes when we expect it will. Very few of us will ever have a deathbed. Death will not come for us at the... Death will only ever come for us at the hour and the moment appointed by God. It will not come at a time of our choosing. And it will creep upon us when we are least ready for it. On the school run, on holiday, commuting to work, waiting for the bus, playing games, asleep in our beds. And even for this man, who is in the position of confronting death imminently, still death came earlier than expected, because crucifixion was a very slow thing. And so he expected to be there possibly for days. His expectation was that he would be up through the night, freezing as it was, that he would be up there through the day in the searing heat, that he would be up during the mockery of his neighbours, perhaps even his family, that he would be hung there for days, and that his suffering would go on and on. He could not know that the Jewish authorities would petition Pilate, and that Pilate would have the legs of the thieves, of the criminals, broken, so that their bodies could be brought down early before the Sabbath day. He did not know that. He did not know that today would be his last day. He assumed it would be days to come. And even for this man, death was unexpected in its timing. I have here a quote from A.W. Pink's book, Seven Sayings of the Saviour on the Cross, which I heartily recommend. And he writes, "Many are cut off suddenly, without any opportunity to lie down and die. Yet even one on a deathbed is not beyond the reach of divine mercy. As said one of the Puritans, there is one such case recorded in Scripture that none need despair, but only one that none might presume." And this is our example. Here is a man whose death is imminent, who is given the opportunity to reflect upon it. Here are two men in that same position, but only one of them comes to the conclusion that he does. The other, faced with death, becomes stony-hearted and rejects the Lord Jesus. Does he want salvation? Yes, he does. Because he says, save yourself and us while you're at it. So he does want salvation, but for this life. He wants to be saved from the cross, not by the cross. He wants to be saved from his suffering, not from his suffering heart. He does not acknowledge his sin. His sin is not at the forefront of his mind. Only his suffering right here, right now. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. Now this tells us a great deal about this man's posture before the Lord. Repentance is often referred to as sorrow for one's sins. Or, strictly speaking, literally, repentance means to turn around and go in the other direction. But as Pink says, there is more to it than that. It is an ownership of one's own guilt. It is an acknowledgement that my punishment is deserved. My guilt is absolute, and my punishment fits the crime. There is no Christian who doesn't understand this. There is no Christian who does not understand that his punishment is well deserved, that our sins warrant the punishment of death and damnation. We do not disown that. We cannot claim that we're good chaps, really, and still be Christians. We cannot look on ourselves and say, well, I'm all right, and still call myself a Christian. It's impossible. And here in these words, we recognize that this man truly understands his state before Almighty God. He knows that he is deserving of his fate. He owns his own guilt. He knows that judgment has been rightly doled out, and that God is just. And for this reason, he is filled with trepidation and fear and anxiety. He knows he is guilty, and so he fears God. He knows he stands in his sins, and so he's terrified to stand alone and exposed before God. For who could stand exposed before the throne of God? Who could have his whole being stripped bare so that his sins were visible? All the vilest thoughts and feelings laid bare and illuminated before the just judge of all the earth. Who could do it and stand? Can you believe that you could stand before God? Before the Holy One? Do you have anything to bargain with at the throne of grace? Do you have anything of yourself to say to God, God, let me in. God, I want to be at the wedding banquet. What will you plead with? No, it's impossible. Who could stand it? This man knows exactly what he is. He is under no illusions. He doesn't kid himself that he has something with which to bargain. He knows the truth about himself and he owns it now before the Lord. Could you do that? Could you come before Christ and say in all honesty, I am a guilty sinner, condemned justly for my wickedness? If you could not say that, then really, Christ is of no use to you whatsoever. But this man has done nothing wrong. That's what he says. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. 1 Peter chapter 2 in the 22nd verse says, he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. 1 John chapter 3 and the 5th verse, but you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the 21st verse. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And we could go on and we could go on. If Christ had been a sinner like me, then he would be able to do nothing for me. He would be suffering from the same malady as me, and in need of a remedy just like me. It is because he is, as Pilate's wife said, it is because he is an innocent man that he can take my sins upon himself. There is no wonder in a guilty man's death. But when an innocent freely sacrifices himself for the guilty, that is a wonder indeed. What did we sing earlier on? Hallelujah! What a saviour! What a salvation we are talking about here. The Lord Jesus, who was sinless, became sin for me, became a sin offering, took upon himself all of my sins, owned them legally for my sake. And already we can see that in this very short space of time, this man has gone from being a mocker, from being somebody who reviled the Saviour, to being someone who can acknowledge that he is a sinner. He acknowledges that the judgment of God is to come in the life after. He can acknowledge that his judgment is just. He is justly condemned. And he can acknowledge that here before him is the one who is the spotless Lamb of God. He can acknowledge that here is the Messiah. He can acknowledge that here is the one who is without spot, without blemish. Here is my sin offering, he is saying. How far he's come in these short hours on the cross. And remember this. He had never had any church. He'd never had any Sunday school. He had no religion in him. He had had no sacraments. He had had no baptism. He had had no Lord's table. He had no good works. He was a criminal after all. He had no priest to make intercession or to minister to him. He has heard no preaching. He has no one to pray for him. He has not turned over a new leaf or begun a new life. He comes before the Lord exactly as he is. One moment a mocker, and the next a penitent sinner seeking Christ. He comes with his sins and his transgressions, and he lays them bare at the feet of the cross. You will tell me that a person needs to live a life of obedience in order to be accepted by God. I tell you that a person must be accepted by God in order to live a life of obedience. This man had never lived a life of obedience to anyone. Not to the law of God, not to the law of men. But he comes exactly as he is, and he seeks acceptance from the Saviour. He was naked. He was bleeding. You tell me a person needs to dress a certain way just to come into the building. Just to come and sit down in the meeting room. Has there ever been a worse blasphemy than to shut up the kingdom of God over what a person wears? Has there ever been a more trivial burden placed upon a person than to tell them that God desires people to wear a certain type of clothing? Or to have their hair a certain way? I tell you right now that God desires you to come as you are. Without any caveat, without any adjustment, without any form of redress that you could possibly make to your life. You come exactly as you are. If he looks with compassion upon a naked and bleeding criminal, then how dare you tell me he needs certain clothes or hairstyles? I know a man who once brought a homeless woman into the meeting at a church, but she was refused entry because she carried a cup of tea. What are we doing? Don't we understand who the Lord Jesus is and what he's done? It's often said, if you were meeting the Queen, oh, you'd make sure that you dressed nicely and looked your best. The Lord Jesus, who made the universe and to whom all judgment has been passed, is not the Queen of England. Look at what he has done for his people. The reading in Isaiah that we read this morning says it clearly. He poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, verse 12. He was numbered with rebels like me, so that he could save me. He became one of the despised and the rejected so that he could save and redeem the rejects. He became a curse upon a cross to rescue the accursed. There is no earthly king or queen who compares. You cannot draw a comparison. There's never been a king or queen on this earth who can compare to what the Lord Jesus has done. He went into the gutter to find his lost sheep. Do not tell me that I have to raise myself out of it in order to find him, because he came down to it to find me. Are you here? Are you here in the gutter with the sinners? Or are you too good? Are you a rebel? Are you a thief? Can you say that you are? If you can, then Christ has come for such as you. But if you cannot, if you believe that you're not really so bad after all, then Christ is not for you. And Christianity really isn't your bag. It was to be a prince of thieves, a redeemer of criminals, a purchaser of the damned, that he came to this world. If you cannot see yourself hanging on that cross, a condemned man or woman, then you have no part with him. If you can't see yourself the way that we see that criminal, and you have no part with his Saviour. Briefly, then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. A.W. Pink makes the point, he does not say, save me, or have mercy on me, or forgive me. But all of them are wrapped up in that one word, remember. Remember me. For who else would remember a crucified criminal? His name would become reviled. It would be a stain forever to his family, to his friends. And we don't know it. It's been lost to history. We don't know this man's name. It's been lost. But the Lord could remember him. And the Lord could honour him. Even a criminal such as him. He knew it in his heart. And so he asks boldly, Lord Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He is bold. He is not reticent. He is confident. Lord Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You may say, this is humility. He doesn't ask to be forgiven. He doesn't ask to be taken into account. His humility will not allow him to say that. He will only ask to be remembered. Perhaps that's correct. I don't know. But I know that he is bold enough to ask. He's bold enough to cry out. He's just been mocking him. He's just been calling him names. He's just been making a fool out of him. And now here he stands. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Above the cross was a written notice that said, the King of the Jews. It was meant to be a mockery. It was meant to be a joke. It was meant to be something to be laughed at. But that notice is exactly what saved this man. That notice was what permeated this man's heart. Here is my king. Here is my king before me. And when he comes into his kingdom, what if he remembers me? When he takes up his kingdom, when he has claimed his throne, when his crown is upon his head, what if he remembers me? What if he remembers the criminal who died beside him? And so he calls out with boldness and with confidence, Lord Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. My King, my God, remember me. And what's the Lord's reply? Why should the Lord of hosts reply to a criminal? Why should the Lord Jesus be willing to reach out to somebody who is a criminal? A criminal so heinous that he should be crucified. A rebel. Why should he? What compels him to reach out to criminals? Or be thankful that he did. Because if he couldn't reach out to this man, he can't reach out to me or you or anyone else. The Lord's reply is absolutely certain. Truly. There's no uncertainty there, is there? There's no doubt there. Truly. It's a promise. Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Today you and I will walk together in the heavenly kingdom. You who were hell-bound, teetering over the precipice, you will be with me in paradise. You will be with me in paradise. It is absolutely certain. It is without any doubt. This man is saved. Remember again, no church, no preaching, no religion, no obedience, no life given over to a new leaf or to works. What works did he have to bring? None. I'm at pains to say this to the YPs. I said it a couple of weeks ago. I said to them, there is nothing I can say or do or think or feel that will make me right with God. God is well pleased with me, not on the basis of anything I have done, but on the basis of what Christ did on that cross. He is well pleased with me. He is pleased with a rebel like me. He is pleased with a man like this. Why? Because of what he has done for him. Not because he had a life of good works. Not because he attended church. Not because he heard preaching. Not because he lived a good life. He is well pleased with him because he is pleased to be merciful to penitent sinners. Are you a penitent sinner this morning? Reach out to the Lord boldly. Reach out, cry out to him. He will not turn you away. He will say, truly, you will be with me in paradise. One day I'm going to meet this man, whose name I don't know. I'll be in the queue to thank him for his example. Because by his example, the Lord is glorified. I hope this morning that we're encouraged by this. I'm at pains to try to say, there is no religion in Christianity. There is none. The sum total of religion which we find in Christianity is found right there on the cross. A man who acknowledged that he was a sinner. A man who acknowledged that the Lord Jesus Christ could take away his sins. A man who acknowledged that if he asked him, he would receive salvation and forgiveness of sin. That's it. That is Christianity, beginning and end. Well, may the Lord bless the preaching of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.